All right, today we are talking about Nehemiah. And I imagine some of the kids may have not heard of Nehemiah, and some of the adults may have not heard of Nehemiah. But I'm going to start simple. I'm going to start with the use of story and how important story is and how God uses story to communicate his heart to us. We have been going through for the past several months the story. It's a curriculum that's designed to take us through the Bible week by week. This is the last week of the Old Testament. And as we get closer to Easter next week, we will start to learn about Jesus. God is the author of all things good, and he gave us story. He's the master storyteller. And just like music adds life to the spoken word, I believe story can add life to rules. Now, I know you guys love rules, right? Okay, well, sometimes it's more effective to not hear, "Don't talk," but to hear, "Here's why we don't talk." And then being captured into a story about why we don't talk. And I see some familiar looks that I know from other Sunday mornings. Okay, so we can read about the laws in Leviticus, God's laws for us. We can read that we shouldn't do things, but then we can read stories of characters in the Bible who have broken those laws or obeyed those laws, and we see how it's played out, and we can connect with them. This water bottle, I'm sure you guys have water bottles, or at least maybe I want to get a water bottle someday, and I've seen a lot of you guys with bottles, and you put stickers on them, and so I thought about that. I'm like, oh, that's kind of cool. So I started putting stickers on my water bottle. This isn't an old water bottle. But it didn't mean much to me when I first bought it. It was on sale, to be honest. It was an REI purchase with my rebate or whatever, so it didn't cost me anything. And so I'm like, okay, that's cool. But then I went on my honeymoon with my beautiful bride, Hannah, and there I got a sticker from Hawaii. And then recently we went to Aruba, and so we got, I know, trust me, I'm not a world island traveler. It just so happens that these two are planned close to each other. But this bottle started to mean something to me because I put these stickers on it. And then I have a Challenger Strong sticker on here that reminds me of the importance of caring for one another and what happened at ALCS. So now I don't want to lose this water bottle because it means something to me. And I think story is the same way. When we learn, like even when we're in church and we hear somebody talk about a story, we attach emotions and experiences to those stories. And then we come to church, who knows, maybe 6 months, maybe a year down the road, and we hear that story again, and we remember the things that we've attached to that story. And I believe that that is the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. So in the vein of story, I have one to share with all of you. It's a story that is important to me, and I believe that it has to do with Nehemiah. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah took a chance. And so this book is called, What Do You Do With a Chance? One day, I got a chance. It just seemed to show up. It acted like it knew me, as if it wanted something. I didn't know why it was here. What do you do with a chance, I wondered. It fluttered around me. It brushed up against me. It circled me, as if it wanted me to grab it. I started to reach for it. But I was unsure and pulled back, and so it flew away. I thought about it a lot. I wished I had taken my chance. I realized I had wanted it, but I still didn't know if I had the courage. When another chance came around, I wasn't so sure, but I decided to try. I went to reach for it, but I missed and fell. I was embarrassed. I felt foolish. It seemed like everyone was looking at me. I decided I never wanted to feel this way again. So after that, whenever a chance came along, I ignored it. And the more I ignored them, the less they came around. Until one day, I noticed that I hadn't seen a chance in quite a while. It was as if they had all disappeared. I started to worry, what if I don't get another chance? I know I acted like I didn't care, but the truth was I did. I still wanted to take a chance. But I was afraid, and I wasn't sure if I would ever be brave enough. Then I thought, maybe I don't have to be brave all the time. Maybe I just need to be brave for a little while at the right time. I realized it was up to me. I promised myself that if I ever got another chance, I wasn't going to hold back. If I got another chance, I was going to be ready. Then, one seemingly ordinary day, I saw something shining far off in the distance. Is it possible? I hoped. Could this be my chance? I had to find out. I ran as hard and as fast as I could toward it. I don't know how to explain it, but the second I let go of my fears, I was full of excitement. It wasn't that I was no longer afraid, but now my excitement was bigger than my fear. As I got closer, I could see this was a really huge chance. But this time, I was ready. As it came by, I reached out and grabbed it. I held on with all my might. It felt so good to soar, to fly, to be free. I now see that when I hold back, I miss out. And I don't want to miss out. There's just so much I want to see and do and discover. So what do you do with a chance? You take it because it just might be the start of something incredible. The end. So today we're going to zero in on the book of Nehemiah. One of my favorite authors, Brandon Sanderson, said this about story. The storyteller's job is not to tell you how to think, but to give you questions to think upon. As I share from the book of Nehemiah, it's not going to be my job today to tell you how to think. It's going to pose, hopefully, questions that the Holy Spirit can work on your heart, and maybe, just maybe, there will be something that happens as you listen to this story of the Word. If somebody were to say to you, in order to make something meaningful happen in your life, you have to take a chance, you have to risk something, it's a little less effective than reading a book like that. It has power, and today Nehemiah is no different. Today's scripture is actually not from Nehemiah, it's from Jeremiah. And this is a promise, a covenant that the Lord made with his people. And we see the fulfillment of this covenant in Nehemiah. So I thought this would be a great place to start. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, that they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you continue to give us a heart to know you. I think about those of us that know you at one point in time, we have had a broken heart. And just as we'll learn about, Nehemiah started with a broken heart. Lord, I pray that we learn about you this morning in a way that connects us with who you are, that we understand what it is that you want from us and how we can serve you, but also that we just know how much we're loved by you. And that we can rest in that place, that it's not about necessarily what we do, even though Nehemiah did a lot. God, you are the one that kept your promise. You are the one that made it happen. And God, that is no different today. Would you work through me as I share your word, but also through the people in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So where are we in the Bible? So we're in the book of Nehemiah, as I've mentioned. It used to be one book. It used to be combined with Ezra and Nehemiah. It still is, actually, in the Hebrew Bible, combined as one book. These books are about a series of three returns of the Israelites from captivity to their homeland. Today, I'm going to specifically focus on the book of Nehemiah, but it's important to mention Ezra because the first six chapters of Ezra write about the first return of the Israelites from captivity. They're brought back by a man named Zerubbabel, and they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It's about a physical structure being constructed. Then the rest of the book of Ezra, which they're led by Ezra, who's a leader, a lead teacher in the Torah, he brings about a spiritual renewal for the people. We see the promise of Jeremiah starting to be fulfilled as the people start to seek after the Lord and his promises. Then as we go into the book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah hears about his homeland and how it's desecrated, and his heart is broken. And so he talks to the king and gets permission and leads them back. I call this a holy ambition. The Lord put something on Nehemiah's heart, and he accomplished it with the Lord's help. Not only are these books about rebuilding, they are also about restoration. There's a physical restoration of structures and a spiritual restoration of their hearts. In them, we see the fulfillment of God's promises. In the timeline of the Bible, these books are the last chronological books in order of time before the birth of Jesus. They were written around 440 BC. However, they aren't placed at the end of the Old Testament. You may look in your Bible and see in the table of contents that Nehemiah is not at the end. Not only that, but the book of Esther, which happens kind of during the timeline of Ezra and Nehemiah, is not placed in the middle of them. It's actually placed before them. So this is essentially the last written account of the story of the people of God. The end of the Old Testament is filled with books from the major and minor prophets. It's important to read those. Don't skip over those. There's a lot of prophecies over God's people. However, the narrative, the story really ends with Nehemiah and moves forward after that. With this introduction out of the way, I'd like to take a closer look specifically at the character Nehemiah. The book starts out with the Israelites in captivity, as I mentioned before, and Nehemiah is working under a king, King Artaxerxes, who happens to be the son of Xerxes, who was the king during Esther. So that's where the connection is. You have Xerxes, who we learned about last week if you were here and you heard Pastor Tom's sermon. So this is Xerxes' son, that's hard to say, Artaxerxes, who we read about in Esther. Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. The job of a cupbearer essentially was to try all the food and all the drink so the king didn't die. It was your job. You were dispensable at that time. I heard they had to be handsome. I suppose that makes sense. The king didn't want to look. Anyways, okay. Nehemiah's a cupbearer, and he takes a chance, and he asks the king, and God gives him favor. And not only is he given a small stipend to go back, he's given an armed escort, and he's blessed, and he pursues the Lord's will for his life and for his people, and we see it come to pass. Continuing in this vein of introduction, I don't have points for us this morning. I have two prayers. My first prayer is that some of you, upon hearing the story of Nehemiah, would experience a revival in your heart that I would call a holy ambition. Maybe there's been something that's been put on your heart that you've always wanted to do or pursue, and you've kind of tucked it aside for whatever reason. Maybe this morning the Holy Spirit will speak to you and awaken that. Like the story earlier, you would take a chance on that holy ambition and rise up and use it to God's glory and benefit of his people. That you would zero in on God. The title of this message is An Audience of One. You know, holy ambition makes it sound like we're going to accomplish this great thing and we're going to be on the stage and center and all this. We're just going to make so much happen. But that's not what it's about, and that's not where it starts. Having an audience of one is the most important thing to having a holy ambition. Notice that word, holy. That you would be inspired to follow your dream. So Nehemiah's dream was to build walls. Why walls? These walls are important because they protect God's people. There's a safety and security within the walls. They needed the walls to protect the temple. 400 years later, because of the protection of this temple, we see Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the Gospels teaching the teachers of the law. So we see this full circle now. We see Jesus coming to this temple, and because God's people were preserved, we have our Savior. So let's dive into the book. If you brought your Bible today, open it to the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to start reading from the beginning to learn about this man with a holy ambition. You see, the number one thing on his mind was to bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord. This is where the Audience of One title comes in. It starts with the best way to start anything. We put our energy towards a humble heart and prayer. So let's look at Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back, so this would be the first two trips that came back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem, the defenses of the city, are broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, I want you to notice Nehemiah's response. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. I was thinking about, when I was planning this message, as I read that, the song Hosanna came to my mind from Hillsong. And there's a line in there that says, break my heart for what breaks yours. And I think about that song and that cry, and I see that in Nehemiah. He's saying, God, break my heart for what breaks yours. And we see this man with the broken heart that wants to bring restoration to God's people. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Okay, so I want to pause there for a minute because this word awesome really struck me as I was reading this. If you've seen the Lego movie, there's a beginning part of it where this Lego character is walking through and he's getting ready for work and doing all this stuff. And it's this song called Everything is Awesome. It's great. He just keeps saying, everything is awesome. Everything is awesome. Everything. Here's the thing though. If everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. It's actually all the same. I believe we should change the way that we use the word awesome. When we see awesome in the Bible, this should give us pause because our God is an awesome God. Our God, there's no other like him. He is mighty and powerful and worthy of our praise. So Nehemiah got it right when he said, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying. He takes a humble stance. He says, Lord, I am your servant. Hear my prayer. Before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Now he's praying for the people. Sometimes there's just something that is a short takeaway from this. I can pray about my needs and I forget to pray about the body. And I see this here. I see this is an example. We need to pray. We need to lift up each other in prayer, not just ourselves, because it's a corporate prayer. And I love that. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. We see repentance. We see a soft heart. We see a willingness to admit, God, we haven't gotten it right. You don't owe us anything, but he claims the promise next. And that's the best part. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He's claiming the promise, the covenant that God made with the people. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah doesn't come to God because of his merit. He comes to God because of his mercy. He's appealing to the covenant, to the promise that God has made to him and to his people. God's promises are true today for you and I. And I think it's important to remember that when we pray to the Lord. We see the longest prayer in the Bible. It's actually in the book of Nehemiah by Ezra later during a celebration ceremony. And I want to keep reading because the shortest prayer in, I believe, I don't know if it's in the whole Bible, but it's definitely the shortest prayer in the book of Nehemiah is coming up. So let's go with chapter 2. So 4 months later, Nehemiah is essentially appearing before the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. He was fasting and weeping and praying for 4 months, but he kept it from the king. He didn't want to show it outwardly until he couldn't bear it anymore. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Here's the shortest prayer. Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. I love how he includes his prayer in the middle of the trial, in the middle of getting asked. He's like, "I am not going to do this on my own strength. God, I need you." And it's just a quick prayer before he goes before the king. "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send to me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans..." He's doubling down on his ask. He's not just asking for the basics here. He's like, "Well, okay, since you kind of seem to be responsive to this, give me letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah." Nehemiah is blessed with favor and he receives much. So the king actually sends him with a caravan of resources and supplies. So what turned into a small ask became so much more. So then I want to talk a little bit about how Nehemiah builds this wall. So he goes back to Jerusalem, and rather than jump right in to building this wall, he actually goes under the cover of night. It says that he scouts the wall. He takes a look. He's not telling anybody what he's doing, but he's just checking it out. And so he goes through and he's checking where the worst parts are. He's building a plan. He's trying to figure out, how do I do this? Once he's surveyed the walls, he's decided renewal is possible. There's hope. So he gets the people together to start building the walls. Nehemiah united the people of Israel. They built the wall in 52 days. And I know that you have a hard time with context on that, like 52 days. Okay, I mean, maybe we could do that today. But let me give you some facts about the wall. It was 2.5 miles long, 40 feet high, and 8 feet thick, with 10 city gates scattered throughout the 2.5 miles. These were massive walls. In 2007, they actually discovered some of the original walls that Nehemiah built in Israel. And I would love to go see those someday. I think that would be the coolest trip. So everyone knew their job. Nehemiah united the people and assigned each one a portion of the wall. I love 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about, I think we have the scripture, "Just as a body, though, one has many parts, but all its many parts from one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." And what Paul is talking about here is we can work together. We're different, but we can work together. And I see that in the book of Nehemiah. I see how he rallies the people to accomplish this amazing feat. They built the wall near their homes. Said they had a sword in one hand and a hammer in the other hand. And so they're all like right outside their homes, guarding each other. And the words "next to," I thought this was a cool fact. The words "next to" are used 15 times in Nehemiah chapter 3. These people were next to these people, and we're next to these people. They were united as a group. Of course, if you're doing anything to fulfill God's promises, there's going to be resistance. And Nehemiah experienced adversity. If you're doing something for the Lord, it's always a good thing, but as soon as you make a decision to do that, there will come opposition. He faced ridicule from his neighbors. When he first arrives, the leaders of the neighboring countries and some of the remnants that were there started to mock him, say, "You will never build this wall." He was met with distraction. Oftentimes, people would try to pull him out of the construction process, and he was met with discouragement. People, it's interesting how words can stick. Early on, there were some people that called the walls rubbish. They were trying to discourage the workers of the walls. And so they said, "You're not going to do anything with this rubbish." And then a couple chapters later, you see Nehemiah's workers actually come back to him and say, "What are we going to do with this rubbish?" Rather than calling it a wall, all of a sudden the language that's used, the negative words start to infiltrate in people. And Nehemiah's like, "No, we are on a mission for the Lord. You guys, this isn't rubbish. This is a wall." And he starts to rally people. And God, it says in Nehemiah that it was clear that the work of the Lord was evident. There's abuse of systems. And that, I know that happens today, but back then, I think it was even more prevalent. Nehemiah caught people taxing one another unfairly, his own people. That was hard. So Nehemiah said, "You know what? I'm going to be the example. I'm not going to take a governor's salary. Actually, the people need the money that you guys would pay me more than I do. So give it back to the people." He was an example of how to lead. I think we can all relate to this to a certain extent. What keeps you from getting engaged in doing the Lord's work? Is it ridicule? Do you fear working for the Lord? Do you feel like somebody might say, "You know what? You're not good enough. You weren't born for this. What do you mean?" I mean, how many dreams have been shot down when it's been planted by the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Is it discouragement? The strength of the laborers are failing and we are left with rubbish. Those were the words that were used. Don't let negative words pierce your goals and your hearts. Are you being treated unfairly? Are you being taxed unfairly? Or are you taxing somebody else unfairly? Treat each other as equals and work together. I believe that's so important. Warren Buffett said, "The difference between a successful person and a very successful person is the very successful person says no more often." I think it's important for us, when we are given a word from the Lord, or when the Lord puts something on our heart to do, that we protect that, that we guard against distractions that might come in and take us away from that. Then I think the most important thing that we can do is trust in God's goodness and His promises. I want to give an example of a time when I really had to trust, and it actually has to do with one of my mentors who really trained me in ministry and took me under his wing. His name's Dave Bechtold, and I know many people here know him. There was something that he said one day that really stuck with me. I think I wasn't even interning under him yet, and I was worried about how many people we had staffing kids ministry. I was like, "Pastor Dave, we're going to run out of volunteers. If we don't do this, we're going to have to send kids home because we don't have enough people." And I'll never forget, he looked at me and he said, "Jason, this is the Lord's ministry. He will staff it. He will bring the volunteers. All we have to do is trust in His providence." And I was like, wow, that is faith. Number one, that is powerful. Number two, it actually took all of my human desire to recruit people, I dare say guilt trip people, and really try to get people to come to work in kids ministry. It took all of it away. And I knew that God would provide. And that has stuck with me ever since. Thank you, Dave. Attacks can come from within. It's very important that we stop judging one another. A verse that I really like is 1 Corinthians 3:13. Do we have that one? Yes. "Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work." I think we need to be encouragers of one another. Let the work happen and show its fruit. Okay, some of you probably know who Dave Ramsey is. Okay, so Dave Ramsey, some people, including himself, think he's the best financial advisor in the world. And I love listening to some stuff that he has to say. So he has this thing called the debt snowball. So if you're in debt, this is a strategy that is presented as how we can get out of debt. The theory behind it, or the concept behind it, is that you take your largest debt and you put that at the end of the line, and you take your smallest debt and you pay that off first. And so then you order your debt from smallest to largest. Okay, this is free. I'm not charging you for this. The whole point is, if you pay off that first debt, you build momentum. And you're like, wow, that feels really good. I paid off my first debt. Let's go second debt. And you build this momentum. So you pay off your second debt. Now all of a sudden, you're really feeling great. So then you pay off your third debt. And then all of a sudden, that end debt, that final debt, is in sight. And you have momentum, and you can plow through that last debt. Well, I was studying the book of Nehemiah, and I'm like, all of a sudden a Dave Ramsey thing popped up, and I'm like, this is the Nehemiah snowball. So Nehemiah starts small. He starts with a broken heart. He starts with humility. These things don't cost him anything, but it builds momentum. He's like, Lord, forgive us. Lord, hear my prayer. Lord, here I am. I'm building momentum. Then he does the next thing that's in front of him. He goes and talks to the king. And what do you know? He's got some momentum. The king says yes. Now the king gives him extra resources. Now I'm going back to Jerusalem. And the biggest debt, we see the completion when he builds that wall. What could be your Nehemiah snowball? And maybe rather than focusing on that giant snowball and what that could look like and what that would be, stop focusing on the wall. Take a look at what you need to do first. And that's between you and the Lord. In kids ministry, in kids church, we've been doing this proverb challenge. And I have these memory verse cards that the kids can memorize proverbs. And then as they say these proverbs, they get level up points. Well, Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining brighter and brighter till the full light of day. I feel like this is like the snowball thing. The sun gets brighter and brighter as you go, right? This is the path of the righteous. Like, get that going. And then in Nehemiah 6:16, when it all comes together, the people that are watching, that were attacking the walls, they were essentially like, it is so clear that the Lord is a part of this. All right, my second prayer is that we as a church and God's people would be comforted and restored by the book of Nehemiah, just like the Israelites were comforted and restored in Jerusalem. There's a comfort here for God's people. It's a restoration after captivity, a renewal both physically and spiritually for a people that God has covenanted to protect and not destroy. We see that God is keeping his promises to his people and that he is a covenant-keeping God. We can rest in the fact that all the promises in the Bible are true. And we see this played out in the book of Nehemiah. We see this actually played out continuously in the Old Testament. God promises to preserve the Israelite people, and we see them on the brink of destruction, and then they're saved. And you know, God just continues to move. So there's comfort in unity in the body of Christ. We've talked about how the Israelites overcame adversity and accomplished the feat of building the wall because they were side to side. They were next to one another. Through it all, they persevered and overcame. There was no story about someone working alone on the wall and overcome by the enemy. I think that's important for us today to reflect on. Together, they accomplished the mission that God had put it on their hearts to do. I asked someone who was deeply impacted by the events in December at ALCS, how do we do that? How do we come together? How do we work next to? And so I asked this person for some advice. What would you share as the most meaningful thing that somebody could do for you when you're hurting? I figured, why not go right to the source? The first thing was prayer. This person felt prayed for. And to me, that is a great testament to the prayer power of this church. If it wasn't for prayer, they would not have been able to move forward as well as they have. Pay attention to the small things. It's not just the big things. Be present for people. You don't have to come in with this grand plan. Just be there. Just be available. Just be around. Help with practical things. What can you check off someone's list? Meals, errands. Can you get their car washed? Even these small things can make a big difference. And rush to somebody's help if they need it. When the people on the wall were getting attacked, it says that they rushed to that weak spot in the wall and they filled it. And I think as a body of Christ, that just gives me such a great example of how today, when there's damage, when things happen, we can rush to help one another. Nehemiah prayed corporately for the Israelites and included himself in that prayer. He repented not only for himself, but for the people. God continued to answer his prayers throughout the book. I think corporate prayer is important. On Tuesday nights at City Church, we have a corporate prayer service from 6:30 to 8. I think coming together as a body and praying is important. It's very important. And you see this in the Old Testament. I also think it brings us comfort to celebrate, to find joy. There's good comfort and reconciliation in a celebration. Sometimes family members can be really mad at each other, but then they come together for a birthday and they can get over it, right? Ezra brings out the book of the law in Nehemiah chapter 8. And you see how the Levites are given the highest respectful positions. And you can see the worship, the worship team, but they probably didn't have the worship team back then, but they had the worshipers. The worshipers were given high places to lead the people in song and celebration. I think it's so important that Ezra brought out the book of the law. I was reading this quote from this guy that said, he said, "Let's get back to the Bible to bring about revival." And he called it re-Bible, if you're following me there. But I think it's important to get back to the word of the Lord. There was something powerful about when that book of the law was brought out. It says that the people in Jerusalem, when Ezra started to read, there was weeping. The Levites actually had to come and comfort them. They were like, no, don't cry. It's okay. Like, God loves you and it will be fine. Like pick yourself up. Let's keep going. And that, it's that, again, we see that broken heart. We see that conviction of heart that we saw in Nehemiah in the beginning of the book. We see it in the people as Ezra reads the law before them. So we have these books. We have Ezra and Nehemiah. We see God fulfills his covenant to the people. But then I would be remiss if I didn't mention the anticlimactic ending to Nehemiah. A holy ambition doesn't always mean holy results. People do have free will. Just because there's a physical restoration of structures doesn't mean that there's a complete spiritual restoration of the people. The book of Nehemiah ends where Nehemiah's done all this hard work. He's rallied the people. They built the walls. There's this great celebration with Ezra reading the book of the law. So then he goes back to Persia, comes back, and he's like, "What are you guys doing?" He sees that the people have forsaken the Levites. They're working on the Sabbath. They're marrying foreign women, and that they've forgotten so quickly in the same book of the Bible. I mean, we're talking about like a separation of a chapter. I know there's more time that passes within that, but they've forgotten what God's done for them, and they're already starting to disobey the laws. Even though God's promises can be fulfilled in spite of us, God wants to partner with us. Building a new structure doesn't guarantee a new heart. To be clear, the temple that's rebuilt and the walls that are rebuilt give them hope and remind them of God's providence. But all of that is extrinsic. It's outward. Without the renewal of their inner beings, without a change of heart, it only lasts for a season. Nehemiah's heart stays true. He stays focused. As their leader, you can actually read about at the end of Nehemiah, he's like, "Remember me, O God. Don't forsake me, even though they've forsaken you. Don't forget about me and what I've done." And it tells us how Nehemiah has still stayed true. But the end of the book of Nehemiah points to the need for a Savior who could bring lasting transformation through the renewing of our minds and spirits. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. Because Nehemiah points to the need for a Savior, we can fast forward 450 years and see that Christ the King, the Prince of Peace, the Almighty God, the beginning and the end, would arrive on this earth to pay the ultimate price for you and I with his death on the cross. This lesson marks the end of the Old Testament, and next week we start to learn about Jesus. To commemorate this movement, just like Ezra dedicated the wall by reading the book of the law, I'm going to read some passages of scripture to celebrate. It says there was great celebration and joy after he read this stuff, and this joy, it says in Nehemiah, this joy could be heard in neighboring countries. It was so great. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Psalm 91, verse 1. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and fortress, my God in whom I trust. And lastly, John 3:16-17. This is the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.